Acts chapter 12 tonight. Acts chapter 12. Last week we dipped our toe in that chapter just a little bit. I just kind of, as we finished out, I kind of went ahead. You see the title tonight, Satan's Next Attack, and that's exactly what it is. That's what you find in chapter 12. And well, let me start with the introduction. I was going to say something, but I want to start with the introduction on your paper. Here's what it says. Last week in our study, we finished looking at Acts 11, which ended in a way that glorified God. The Gentiles that were saved at Antioch showed their love to the Jews at Jerusalem by giving to meet their need in the middle of a famine. This was a wonderful act of love by the Gentiles, considering the divide that existed between some of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we talked about this in closing last week, but I want to use this to set the stage for where we're going tonight. But you see the divide in Acts 11, really verse 19. I give you 19 and 20, but 19 shows it to you. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." There's where you see the divide. They would not go to, there was this part of these Jews that went would not go to the Gentiles. But there was another group that did, verse 20, some of those out of the middle of that group. It says some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So I show you that to show you that there was a divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. So let me go on here. This divide was bridged with love. The Gentiles made a choice to forgive and to love the Jews, which is what God desired, and therefore God was glorified in the act. And that was at the end of that chapter, whenever they sent to Jerusalem, they determined in verse 29 of Acts chapter 11, then verse 30 says that they also did that which they determined to do. So they were willing to give to people that, to even to some people that wanted to keep them at an arm's length. And so they bridged the divide with love is exactly what they did. Let me go on here. The Gentiles made a choice to forgive and to love the Jews, which is what God desired, and therefore God was glorified in the act. Then in the middle of all of this, the church was growing at Antioch. Acts 11, 21 through 24, we read this. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So the church is growing. When these Jews went in and preached the gospel, many of the Jews or the Gentiles at Antioch got saved. Then they needed a leader. So whenever the church at Jerusalem found out, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas goes down. He starts to disciple them. And through his ministry, even more people are added to the Lord. So you have this explosion of believers that is taking place in the middle of this third largest city in the Roman Empire, which is a very corrupt city, as we talked about. I gave that to you a couple weeks in a row. The fact that it was maybe second only to Corinth. That was it. But this was a place that was very deep into idolatry, almost a different idol in every house. And now the gospel reaches in the midst of this darkness, and now there's more and more people coming to the Lord. So they're growing. Then you come on down the next line. It says, and on top of all of this, the believers at Antioch were living in a way that Jesus was seen in them. That was in 11:26, where they were called Christians. It says this. And when he had found them, that was whenever Barnabas went to get Saul, because he needed help. He brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. They discipled him and taught much people. And then you read this, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that means Christ-like, Christ-men. In other words, they were completely focused on Jesus, which it was meant to be a derogatory comment or a title, and it ended up being a major compliment to these people, because that's exactly what they were to be doing. So you have, when you come through chapter 11, you cannot help but see the hand of God upon this church. Remember, that church is going to be the church that becomes the sending church for Paul in his missionary journeys too. So that in itself speaks volumes. So the next line says, the church at Antioch is growing. People are getting saved. Jesus Christ is being manifest in the lives of the believers. Then we come to chapter 12, which is Satan's attack. And he is going to attack. Watch chapter 12, 1 and 2. Now about that time, so all this is going on up in Antioch, and you got all this growth, and you have God being glorified. It says, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So you know it's of Satan right away. Watch what he does. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That was not Jesus' half-brother. That was one of the sons of thunder. James and John, who were fishermen, this is the James, whose brother was John. He kills him. He has him killed with the sword, most likely decapitated, is exactly what happened. And I will say this before I even get to your paper. That is an attempt by Satan to use fear to stop what is going on in chapter 11. Straight up, that's what it is. There's no other way around it. It's like he sees all this going on. I was reading something this week that was rather interesting, and I'm going to share it with you. I don't know where I stand on this exactly, but one guy was saying that he believes that Satan knows that there will be a certain number of Gentiles that are going to be saved that make up the body of Christ. He doesn't know how many, but he knows that there's going to come a time when the last one is going to be saved. And then whenever that happens, then the rapture is going to take place, which is going to take the world into the tribulation period. And Satan knows the scriptures. So he knows what the Bible says about the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back. The kingdom is set up. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. So therefore, if you ever wonder why Satan is so much against the church, is because he doesn't want to see anybody get saved, because he doesn't want the church to reach that end point. He doesn't want it to reach the end point where, okay, this is it, this is the line, and this is the body of Christ, and away we go. Because then that starts everything rolling that you read about in the book of Revelation and what God's going to do there. And I won't go very deep into that because we're going to look at that on Sunday night in our study of the kingdom. But that may be the case. Whatever. Satan has always attacked the body of Christ. He's always attacked the church. And so it's no different here. Watch your paper. It says, now we see that Herod decides to vex certain of the church, and he does so by killing James with a sword. When I read this, the words of Peter come to mind instantly in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Let me say this, because I didn't make this application on your paper, but I want to say this to you. Mark it down. When there is growth, there is going to be opposition. It's going to happen. There is going to be opposition. If it's individual growth in your life, you can expect that as you grow in the Lord, you are going to meet opposition. If it is growth in the church, then the church is going to meet opposition. However, Satan doesn't like that. And the closer we walk with the Lord, the more uncomfortable he becomes. And he wants to do everything he can to stop that. And one of the things that he will use, and I'm going to show you this here in a moment, and that is fear, which is exactly what he's using right here. Watch your paper. As we step back and look at the first 12 chapters of Acts, we can clearly see Satan doing all he can to stop the growth of the church. He had Ananias and Sapphira, it should say, bring deception into the church. Remember, they came in being deceptive. He then had the apostles beaten at the end of Acts 5. That was another attempt to use fear. He had them beaten, which didn't faze those guys at all. Then in Acts 6, he tried to bring division in the church as some of the, not widows, but widows were neglected. In Acts 7, he had Stephen stoned, and great persecution came upon the believers in Jerusalem, which scattered the church, which caused the gospel to be spread even more. In Acts 8, Satan sows a tare among the wheat as Simon the wizard professes, to be saved and is baptized, but it's all an attempt to gain power for self-promotion. He was never saved. His heart was not right. Peter tells us that in that chapter. So he's a tare among the wheat. But all along, what I want you to see is this is the work of the devil the whole way along. He's not letting up. In Acts 11, we see Satan's attempt to cause contention as the leaders in Judea confront Peter for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So there he tries to bring contention and strife in the church right there. Then we come to chapter 12, and now Herod kills James. This was an attempt by Satan, it should say, to use fear to silence the church so as to stop the growth. Fear is a tool that has been used by Satan from the beginning of creation, and I'm going to show you that. Okay, but let me go back to verse 1 of Acts 12 again, because I want you to see this. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So this is an attempt. He wants to vex the entire church. He wants to trouble. That's the idea of that word. He wants to trouble in their minds. Cause them to question God. Cause them to be afraid. And he decides he's going to stretch forth his hand and vex certain of the church. That makes me wonder whenever I read that verse, did it not faze them? Whoever it was that he reached out to, did it not work? And is that why you read verse 2 where it says, and he killed James? Maybe whatever he tried in verse 1 didn't have much of an impact, so he went to the next level, and he decided to have James killed. I'm going to talk here in a little bit. I want you to understand who Herod is, because that's a lesson in itself. But anyhow, let me show you how he will use fear. And I am convinced that that's exactly what he started with in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Watch this. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And a woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Okay, then he says this, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So let me take that for a moment. Watch the paragraph here in verse 5. We see the fear that Satan used on Eve. Now, whenever you read that, you say, well, where's the fear? Well, let me go on. It was the fear of missing out on something. And it was this fear that led her to eat the forbidden fruit. It was like he said to her, by not eating this fruit, you're missing so much. You can be as God and have a greater knowledge if you will just eat of that which God has forbidden. God is keeping something from you that will improve your life. It's about what he was saying. That's about what he was saying. Well, let me back you back up there. Let me read verse 5 again. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See that? Look, God's keeping something from you. So the fear of missing out is there. What am I missing? What am I missing? I don't want to miss anything. Okay, let me go on with this. Satan sold that lie to Eve. We know how it all ended. The fear of missing out has caused many people to perish in their sins. It has caused many believers to live for the world and not for the Lord. There have been many people who have not come to Jesus because they witnessed how the lives of others changed when they were saved. And they did not want that to happen to them because they feared they would miss out on something fun. And so they wouldn't come. I remember a guy years ago that made a statement about a couple guys that got saved, and he said, God ruined, his actual words were, God ruined those guys. Because he knew what those individuals were like before. He knew. And whenever they got saved, their lives got cleaned up. It's interesting to me that that same guy that made that statement finally came to the Lord too. Praise God for that. Let me show you something we've commented on before. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Just to show you the fear thing. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That was Jesus. That through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, before I read that paragraph, let me say this. I think you can look at that in two ways. Maybe the proper interpretation would be that the fear of death would be just the fear of physical dying. And a lot of people are afraid of that. And so I'll explain here in a little bit. They get themselves in bondage because they are afraid of dying. They're afraid of death. And rightly so, they ought to be if they're not saved. But what they do is they get all caught up in their lives, and they get caught up in things in life that to try to do to keep them young. You know, they get nothing wrong with exercise, nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with belonging to a gym or anything like that. But there's only so much you can do. And you know as well as I do, eventually these bodies wear out. They wear out. So you're not gonna win at that game if you're trying to beat death. But a lot of people try to do that, and so they get caught up in this bondage because of the fear of death. And I think there's another way to look at that, and I've given you that before too. If you consider death as the absence of life, and you look at it this way, that a lot of people are afraid of missing out on life. And so what they do is they will just overload their lives with all of these activities because they don't want to miss out on something. The statement might be like this: let's live life to the fullest. And so they are so busy, they're in bondage to that, trying to just, we want our kids to experience everything that we didn't get to experience. Let's give them everything. Let's just overload them. Let's let them do this, do that, you know. And Satan says, sure, come on. You know, I think of this years ago, and it's been a lot of them. Whenever I was in school, sports occurred on Monday through Friday. And whenever school was out, that was it. If you wanted to play football or something like that, we did it in the yard. We did it out in the yard with no pads or nothing like that, and bit holes through our tongues and knocked out teeth and everything like that. Now, if you want to plug your kid into a sport, they can play it year round. And I think that the enemy is behind all of that. He's behind all of it. That is part of that fear of missing out, and that fear of not being able to live life to the fullest. And maybe somehow, some way, your child is gonna lose out and miss out because they didn't get to experience a certain thing. I would say this: my family is far from being perfect, and if you know me well enough, you know that. But You know, I was thankful. My grandsons got into wrestling a couple of years back. My grandson, Asher, he wasn't very good at anything but counting all the lights in the ceiling of the gymnasium because he was on his back more than he was anyway. So he was not really going anywhere. He's going to have to kick her in another gear. But what they did, they introduced, and whenever it come around to it, they brought girls in. And my daughter and my son-in-law said, Asher, you're done. That is not a place for a girl, and you are not going in there, and you are not going to wrestle against a girl. And so they made the choice, and they pulled him out. And so he's not been in that sport since that. And I commend them for that. You know, that's a very awkward situation that, in my opinion, should never, ever happen. But it does, and anyhow... But there are a lot of people that would look at that and say, well, I don't want to pull my kid out because what are they going to miss? You know, maybe they'll miss something along the line. Let me read the next paragraph, because if I don't, we're going to be here till bacon's frying in the morning. Says the fear of death here can be seen in two ways. It is the fear of literal death that has held many in bondage. The fear of literal death has led many to a lifestyle in which they do all they can to avoid death. This lifestyle has become a bondage for many. Death can also be seen as the absence of life, and there are many people who are fearful of missing out on life, so they have a lifestyle that's filled to the brim in an attempt to live life to the fullest so that they do not miss out on anything. They're far too busy to live a life dedicated to God. Even think, and let me say this, and then I'll pick that back up with the word because. Satan loves to get people so busy that they can't even think about eternity. That's where he would want you to be. And that's what happens here, and I'll go on. It says, because they do not want to miss something, or they do not want their children to miss something. These people are in bondage to an overloaded lifestyle. Another fear that Satan uses is a fear of failure. I could have went on with the fear thing for a long time. There's a lot of things, but I just hit on these two. It says, we see in this verse, we see this in the call of Jeremiah. I think you see it here. Jeremiah chapter 1, 4 through 8, it says this. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now watch how Jeremiah responds. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I can't do this. I'll fail. That's another way to see that. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So there are a lot of people that have a fear of failure. You know, Satan uses that in the church, and people won't get involved because they're afraid of failing. I know that feeling. I know what it feels like to get up in front of a class and to all but fall flat on your face. I remember one of the first Sunday school lessons I ever taught. I worked on it all week at home, got it all ready to go. It was like about a half hour long. And I get up in front of about 80 people at the Bedford Bible Church. And I took a 30-minute Sunday school lesson, and I completed it in about 8. Then I didn't have nothing to say. The benefit I had was Tom Fisher, one of my good friends up there, was in charge of the bell. And when he seen I was out of things to say, he rang the bell. And somebody said, boy, that timing was good. I said, yeah, it was. Tom bailed me out on that one. But anyhow, the fear of failure. And I know when God called me to the ministry, that was one of the biggest fears I had, was the fear of failure. But you know what I learned? Just like this, what I read for you here in Jeremiah, that was one of the, after that Sunday school lesson, this was one of the first Wednesday night studies I ever taught at the Bedford Bible Church, was on this because of what it meant to me. Because I could identify with Jeremiah and thinking, God, I don't know anything. And God convinced me, look, I've not called you to failure. You come, you follow me, you do what I want you to do. I will make sure that there is no failure. And so I will say this to you, that Satan uses a lot of things. He uses the fear of missing out. He uses the fear of failure. There are just a lot of things that he uses. And it's all a ploy to try to keep God's people from doing what they're supposed to do. I'm convinced in the whole COVID thing, that was all Satan. I'm not saying that it wasn't real, but I'm telling you that blanket of fear that went across the nation was from Satan. It was from Satan. And we're not to walk in fear. We're to walk in and trust the Lord and walk in faith. Let me go on here. Let me go back to 12:1 again. Now watch this. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So next, I have a question here. Who is this Herod? And I want you to understand this, and hopefully I can get through this. It's already almost quitting time, but watch this. He was the grandson of a ruling emperor of iniquity, Herod the Great. Who was Herod the Great? Well, I'm going to skip reading those verses, but he was the guy that the wise men came, when they came into Jerusalem looking for the baby, the king, the new king, that was Herod the Great. The one that killed all the little kids from 2 years old and under, that was this guy's grandfather. That's this guy's grandfather. So watch the next one. This was his grandfather. Then I have this. His uncle was Herod Antipas. Who was that guy? Well, you remember John the Baptist? You remember John the Baptist ended up getting his head cut off? Matthew 14:3-10. Watch this. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake and his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was very sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. That's this guy's uncle. Okay, so watch this. His uncle was the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. This Herod in Acts 12 also had a son named Herod Agrippa II, whom Paul would stand before in Acts chapter 26. This entire family was wicked and deep in iniquity. They were all used as instruments of Satan for many years. Watch what Whitcomb says on Herod here. And I'll just give you a little bit more history on the guy. And I quote, Herod Agrippa I was raised in a godless, demonic atmosphere. He lived in Rome where he got in trouble with Tiberius, the emperor, who threw him into prison. Later, the emperor's Caligula, also known as Gaius, and Claudius rescued and honored him, and Claudius appointed him as king over Judea. He ended up ruling a large portion of Palestine. His reign was from AD 37 to AD 44. He tried to gain favor with the Jews by outwardly observing the law of Moses and by honoring Jewish customs, unquote. So what I wanted you to see was this whole family was corrupt. The whole family was corrupt. But there's more to that. Watch the next line. There's also something else about this family that I want you to see. The entire family was the descendants of Esau. Now you got a different twist on this. Watch this. Let me show you something about Esau. Boy, I wish I had more time tonight, but I don't. But I'll get you what I can. So just to give you a little background on Esau, because I want you to see something. And Jacob sowed pottage. Esau came from the field. Now, you remember, Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Don't forget that. He was the firstborn. Okay? Keep that in mind. I'll come back to that. Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so now listen. Just listen to what I'm going to tell you. Esau and all of his descendants. But let's start with Esau. He is a picture of the sin nature in the believer. Keep this in mind. He's a picture of the sin nature in the believer. We have two natures. The first nature we had whenever we were born is the sin nature. The divine nature that we have comes from God whenever we are born again. Okay. So that fits with when Jacob and Esau were born. Esau was born first, so he's a picture of the sin nature that each believer has. Jacob is a picture of the divine nature. It's interesting that whenever they were born, God said, "The older shall serve the younger," which was literally backward in that day. But that is a picture of how we are to allow our divine nature, the Spirit of God that lives within us, to lead in our lives and keep the sin nature in submission. You got that? I hope I didn't lose you. Okay. So just remember, Esau is a picture of the sin nature in the individual. So watch the next line. Esau sold his birthright, which was his right to be a spiritual leader of the family. He's a type or a picture of the sin nature in each of us. And his selling of the birthright is a picture of how our sin nature despises spiritual matters. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 7. He wrote this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So here's what I want you to understand. So you and I, when even though we are saved, we still have a sin nature. The sin nature never changes. The sin nature cannot be bludgeoned into desiring spiritual things. That's why in your life, let me step into your life for a moment, in your private life for a little bit, if I could. You ever get in your mind, hey, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit down and I'm just going to start tonight and I'm going to read. I'm going to pick a book of the Bible and I'm going to read through the book of the Bible. And so you've got this all set up and you've got this planned out. Maybe you took one of the devotionals and you're thinking, you know, this is going to be a practice. Maybe you do this on the first of the year, whatever, anytime. But you just got it in your mind. You're going to do that. And then you start out really good. And then the next thing you know, well, I really don't feel like doing that. I'm tired tonight. And so the next thing you know, you walk away from that. You know why? Because the sin nature in you despises spiritual things and you left him lead in that situation. The divine nature, the new nature in us, he loves spiritual matters. He feeds on the word of God. He longs for it all the time. The old sin nature, he don't like it. That's why Esau sold his birthright. He didn't care about spiritual matters. That's a picture of what our sin nature's like. But there's more to this. Watch. When we see what the Herod family was like, we must know that they are true historical people. They are. They lived. And in them also, we see how the flesh wars against that which is spiritual. Throughout all the Herods, okay, they're descendants of Esau. Anybody that is a descendant of Esau, listen, is a picture of that sin nature. There's a king, if you want to search this out in the Old Testament, I think it's Agag, was also a descendant of Esau. I think if my memory serves me correctly, that if you were to go to the book of Esther, Haman, that's the wicked guy. You search out Haman, you run him down, and I think you'll find out this. He's a descendant of Esau. He's a descendant of Esau, and he hates Mordecai. Mordecai is a picture and of spiritual things, because Mordecai cared about spiritual things, and the Jews, Haman hated the Jews because they were the people of God. That's a picture of how the sin nature in us views spiritual things. That's why you're in a spiritual battle every single day of your life, because you still got sin nature. And if you ever wondered, why is the pastor always looking forward to the rapture? Because when that day comes, guess what? He's gone. No more dealing with that guy anymore. No more. So let me go back. Let me go to the conclusion. There are several verses that we need to keep in mind in our battle with the flesh. Okay, so Romans 13, 13 to 14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make any provisions. Don't give him any shot, any crack door. Don't give him any opportunity whatsoever, because he's like a bat. A bat can squeeze through just about anything. So can a mouse or whatever, but don't give him an opportunity. Then we keep in mind Romans 6, and I'll close you out with this. 6 and 7, 11 through 13. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ. That old man there, that's the sin nature. Okay, now watch this. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, be careful with that word. That means to be rendered powerless. He wasn't destroyed whenever we were saved. He was rendered powerless. In other words, we don't have to let him lead anymore. Before you're saved, you don't have a choice. After you're saved, you got a choice. That henceforth we should not serve sin. So let me just give you one thing that we've talked about. It's been a while since we talked about it. There is only one thing that you can defeat the flesh with, and that's the cross. That is it. That's why it says here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So here it comes in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to understand that whenever we were crucified with Christ, that took the power away from the flesh. And he still has power, but not the power to lead. He don't need to lead anymore. We can say, no, you're not going to lead. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, Paul's saying this, look, we don't have to be who we were, because we're not that person anymore. We are not that person anymore. We are a new man. We are a new creation in Christ. And so the old sin nature, he wants to lead. He wants to sit on a throne in your heart, but we don't have to let him anymore, because now we got a new captain. We got a new leader. We got the Spirit of God that lives within us, and he wants to lead. And when we let him lead, that's when things happen for God. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot tonight in a little bit of time. Lord, there's so much here in the beginning of this chapter 12. But we do see, Lord, we do see Satan's attack again. Just after, on the heels of all that explosion of the gospel and the believers that were at Antioch, and then along comes a Herod. Along comes a Herod to try to instill fear in the church. And so he pulls out one of their pillars. He pulls out one of the men that the people look up to, and he kills him in an attempt to send the fear through the church so that they would become paralyzed. Father, we too are attacked in the very same way. It's not that, Lord, not that somebody's getting pulled out of the group and killed, but Father, fear, he tries to use fear to paralyze us. Father, help us to understand that you are greater. You are greater than any Herod that we face. You are greater than any challenge that we face, any threat that would come against us. Father, you are far greater. And we should expect these things. As Peter said, think it not strange. So, Lord, strengthen us through this study. Lord, we'll come back next week and we'll pick it back up again. But for now, take us home safely. Give us a good week and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.